Thank you, Sam. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning. Warm welcome to you if you're visiting or here for the first time. So we've been looking at the book of Nahum. We started last week, actually. So we're in the second week of it. And so let me pray before I begin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope and optimism that we see in Nahum chapter 1, purely because of who you are. Father, your words bring comfort to all your people when they are oppressed and persecuted and going through hard times. And thank you that you're a God of justice as well. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The illusion of a safe haven. The illusion of a safe haven is today's title. A safe haven is basically any place where you feel safe and unharmed and protected. The illusion of one of those places is when that place gives you a false sense of security. You think that you are safe and secure there when you're in fact actually not. Now, my first experience of that probably came when I was about 10, 11 years old. My family had just moved to Australia. We were renting a small house in East Limfield. And it was a Saturday night when my sister, my mom and I went out for a dinner at a friend's place. Now, when my dad wasn't in the country with us, we went to extra lengths to make sure that the house was safe, that doors and windows were locked so we wouldn't run into any trouble. And it was also this old, dingy-looking house. So if the thieves were to choose to look for a place to break into, we thought they might try another one. So that night, when we came back home and I went to my room, I found the top drawer of my desk opened. And then straight away, my mum yelled out to us to get out of the house because her whole room was trash. Our place did get broken into that night, and the thieves left most parts of the house untouched apart from that main bedroom. They went straight for the jewelry and maybe the passports in the parents' room. They absolutely destroyed that room, and the whole floor was kind of laid bare with just clothes and things that weren't worth any money kind of lying around. So we legged it to our neighbor's house across the street just in case anyone was still in that room. It was horrifying, and we were left to kind of clean up the aftermath of everything. So that was scary because it was meant to be the safest place on earth for me. But when we looked around the house afterwards, and we're actually like, yeah, this place is actually really easy for someone to get into. Then, you know, there were old windows that you could kind of just break open with a wrench. There were no gates in the front or around the side of the house. There were no alarms around the place. That place was like a thief's dream. Now, I thought I was safe in that house. My sister felt pretty safe in there most of the time. But that was actually just an illusion. It was a false security that didn't exist. It was a safe haven that didn't exist. And so safe havens, or places where we feel safe, are actually really important to all of us, because the flip side would be a really dangerous environment where we can't really thrive and survive in with the lives that God has actually given us. But it is when we find our ultimate security in the things that we think we can depend on, apart from God himself. That is the danger of creating a safe haven that doesn't exist. When we come to our passage today, God's enemies, the Ninevites, well, they had also created the illusion of a safe haven for themselves. They build their fortresses and wealth. They store it up for the next generation, only for that to actually be shattered by God and God's armies. The lesson for us is actually just to not fall into that same temptation, to create any sense of security in this world, because God has actually ransomed us by Jesus' blood for something much better. We saw last week that Nahum is a minor prophet in the Old Testament, and this book is basically a sequel to Jonah. In Jonah, around 780 BC, God asked the Ninevites to repent of their evil that they were doing to the other nations. And God himself would actually relent from the anger and disaster that he said he would do. Now the Ninevites, they did repent at that time, but it was very short-lived. they continued to oppress God's people, and they bullied their way to be one of the most powerful empires of all the whole world. So they ruled everything there in green on the map as part of the Assyrian Empire. So in Nahum 1 last week, God promised his people, Judah, that his enemies are not going to get away unpunished. And in fact, anyone who is opposed to God's plans and God's people are going to experience wrath and anger. We looked at some examples of people who are overtly opposing Christianity, but also how that shouldn't actually deter us from being positive about our evangelism and the state of the world. So when we hone in on the book a bit more today, the first thing that we're going to see is actually some of the indulgences that the Ninevites continued in and the safe haven that they built up. Before all of that actually gets shattered by God. We'll see here that it is not only God's enemies that have safe havens for themselves, but also God's people, Judah, as well as the next generation of God's people, including us. And then we'll make some observations about what is actually so wrong and dangerous about creating safe havens. So first of all, a safe haven established. The book actually gives us a glimpse of how the Ninevites have sinned and how God was actually really displeased with them when they were creating this illusion for themselves. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all precious things. This city has no shortage of wealth and riches, and God is calling them out here for their irresponsible use of their excessive wealth. In chapter 3, verse 9, we see that the Ninevites are boundless in strength. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit, Put and the Libyans were her helpers. You know, they combined forces with the other cities, and they have fortresses and houses like a full ripe fig tree. In verse 16, merchants were as numerous as stars. You know, there were businessmen making money and profit at will in this city. In verse 17, your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts setting on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. There are guards and officials that are like swarms of locusts, making sure that the city is safe and secure. And then in verse 18, even in the midst of wars and battles, these nobles and kings can sit back and actually afford a good rest whilst other people fight for them. Life is good. They've got their safe haven set up. All these things that they imagine could go wrong, well, they've actually got it covered. A safe haven is established. And so that is the context of Nahum 2 today. Just when the Ninevites thought that they could get away with all that they have set up for themselves, well, that gets all shattered by God in verses 1 to 7. Have a look at verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the war. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. So the warning starts in verse 1 with God warning the Ninevites that they are doomed for destruction. The reason for that in verse 2 is because the Ninevites have humiliated God's people. before the Ninevites came, Israel were enjoying their glory days under the monarchy of King David. And then the north and south kingdom split, and God was keen to restore the majesty and glory that God's people once enjoyed. Well, the rest of it, it's actually quite violent and vivid. God is using the Babylonian Empire to fight against the Assyrians who have oppressed Judah. And so in verse 3, the conquering Babylonian army, their shields have the blood of their enemies, the Assyrians, on them. The flashing metal and spears are meant to convey this impenetrable strength. Nothing is going to get in the way of God shattering the safe haven that the city of Nineveh have established. In verse 5, the language switches to the Ninevites who are retreating. The king of the city, well, he calls for all his brave defenders who are present to defend this safe haven at all costs. A lot is at stake here, isn't it? They have spent that much resources building their defenses to ensure what is happening now won't actually happen. They stumble as they go, it says. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up there in verse 5. The once powerful Ninevites, well, they are hardly adequate to defend their own city. They stumble to their places of defense, only to discover that the siege has already been set up against them. I don't know if you came across this a few months ago, but 5 to 6 lions actually escaped out of Taronga Zoo. Within 10 minutes, the zookeepers and the visitors, they were all panicking, thinking that these lions could end up in someone's backyard. On the day, there were also guests staying at the zoo in the tents, and they were told to run and leg it when they realized that the lions were out. You can imagine the panic and the confusion that was going on, can't you? The police were called in, and one of the lion cubs had to be tranquilized before being actually transported back into the den. There were meant to be these two high fences to prevent something like this from happening. One is a 6-foot-high steel mesh enclosure. After a review, the zoo put the blame down to the fences having an integrity issue. When everyone thought there were all these defenses set up, everyone was quickly reminded that this safe haven was actually just an illusion. It was no guarantee of their safety. And so just in the blink of an eye, the safe haven was shattered and broken loose. See, Nineveh's safe haven, at one point, it was established. They had everything they needed in their enclosure to survive and thrive. They had built enough resources to destroy anyone that they wanted. But all of that was shattered and broken loose by God and his army. What followed for the Ninevites in verse 6 and 7 was a whole lot of shame and humiliation. You know, the whole city was in mourning, realizing that pretty much all is lost. The safe haven that the Ninevites have established is shattered. And so the warning in Nahum is not so much for the Ninevites themselves, but also for the next generation of God's people. See, Israel, they were about 30 years out from exile at the time, and they were all taken captive to Babylon because of their sin. And so this was actually a warning for them before they went into exile. God is saying to them, are you going to be like our enemies to keep building up your own defenses so you can trust in your own little empire? Or are you going to keep trusting God? And so safe havens will be shattered in every generation, including ours. The world tells us that we can find our security in hard work, in our achievements, and in our wealth. Because that is the pathway to a safe haven, to a supposedly safe haven for years to come. But if the Ninevites example is anything to go by here, well, all that we have built up for ourselves will only be dashed by God. And so the last section of the passage, well, it actually reveals a lie that we all buy into at times, I think. you know, where is that illusion of a safe haven actually leading us? Well, the third point, safe havens actually, all they do is they affirm the lie of self-sufficiency. Have a look at verse 11. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. The lion's den here, well, it's an image of the former glory that the Ninevites and the kings and queens enjoyed. They are the royalty of Nineveh and their offsprings as well. They were once all conquering, crushing, and tearing apart their enemies. They also have this instinct to provide for their clans. The Ninevites, they didn't just want to rule in the days that they were alive. They wanted to set up a safe haven for the generation after them. So in verse 12, the lions shred and tear flesh from his prey, firstly to satisfy his own craving, but also to give some to his offspring so they too can join in the feast. And so, like all kind of ferocious animals, the lions also treasure their moments of calm and safety. They relax in those dens, not giving even the slightest of thought that this safe haven is only an illusion. The city had one opposition that it could not manhandle like it did with its prey. Someone who is more powerful than all the kings of the earth. And that is none other than God himself. Well, God makes light work of these seemingly powerful creatures. In fact, God mocks the safety and security that the lions have built up in their dens. He mocks their own efforts as if to say, well, what is left of you guys now? And so when God decides to execute judgment with his armies, all those who are self-sufficient are actually found out. The harder the Ninevites built and trusted themselves, the harder they were going to fall. They bought into the lie of self-sufficiency. And in one sense, we all do the same. You know, we buy into the lies of this world and we make sure that we have got our lives so set up that we can be immune from any disaster that strikes. See, sometimes the lies that hurt us most are not the lies that we tell others, but actually the lies that we tell ourselves. You know, one big lie that we tell ourselves could be, I will be safe and secure in this world when I have X. But of course, that is only an illusion, because like the Ninevites, God could take away and burn that down anytime he wants, can't he? And so one theologian, John Webster, described the lies that we tell ourselves like this. We invent lies because for whatever reason, we want to invent reality. This false reality makes no claims on us. It demands nothing. It doesn't shape us in the way that truth shapes us. It faces us with no obligations. The false reality that he's talking about is that illusion. It doesn't exist. So his point is that sometimes we will organize our world as if there is no God above us. We invent a reality that is surrounded by our own desires and our own wants, and we follow our own purpose, whether they are good or bad. The lies that the Ninevites have set up for a long time were all good and fine. But it was only good and fine because they were left unexposed. The lies that we tell ourselves are good and fine until they are exposed. And God does promise that he is going to expose all of that one day. In Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so our society works around the values of merit and hard work, and it's not all bad, but it's bad when we make it the ultimate thing, and we start trusting that safe havens actually exist, that safe havens can be built and maintained to give us safety and security in our lives. But when Jesus died on the cross, that cycle of being enslaved to that pattern of slavery had actually been broken. In Colossians 2, he disarmed him, being Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so we're no longer bound to the powers of this world, nor do we need to conform to the pattern of living like the people around us. And so instead of fixing our eyes on the here and now, well, we're actually told to set our hopes on another place. In 1 Peter 1, it says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." See, the things that the world tells us to invest in, they are often fleeting and temporary. It's a misinformed safety and security that doesn't last, and it can't last. But the beauty of this inheritance we have is that it is permanent, it is secure, and it is real. There are no illusions here, because it is God himself who is guarding our faith until Jesus returns. So let us put our hope in that, instead of putting our hope in any illusions of a safe haven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray and ask for forgiveness. We have put our hopes and securities elsewhere apart from our Creator God alone. We pray and we want to acknowledge that there is a reality of God to begin with, and we pray that you'll teach us to be sober-minded, to be sensible and composed in the ways that we live, in the way that we think, and also in our actions in this world. We thank you that we have a living hope and an inheritance that won't actually fade, and we thank you that it is by the precious blood of Christ that we have been redeemed. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.